Oh, the dog's off. Let me just go and see what he wants. Hold on.
Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah. Woeful. You see what I have to cope with, listeners. I mean, I'm sure this won't make it, but honestly, this is why it takes so long to record a podcast. Nick's dog control. Pathetic. On the plus side, I suppose I could say anything about Nick. Well, for example, Nick's completely for a start. I wonder if you hear that.
Right.
Right.
Sorry about that. It should be okay now. What have you been doing while I've been downstairs?
Nothing. Nothing.
If you've put anything in that requires bongos, I should be mildly concerned.
Would I?
Welcome everybody to episode 273. Just had to look at that of the Midfaith Crisis podcast. My name is Nick Page, and there is Joe Davis.
Hello,
hello.
Lovely to be with you, Nick, dear friend, beloved person.
Oh, you have definitely done something on the recording, haven't you?
I wouldn't be that childish.
Right. Anyway, well, I look forward to discovering that later on. Yes, well, but church notices. Do you want to remind people about this conversation
yes.
thing?
Yes. Well, you know, here's the thing, Nick. You know, you just think sometimes I'm going to try some stuff, and it doesn't matter if no one else likes it. We're just going to do it. So, Dave and I had this exact conversation. We should do a couple of days for church leaders. I don't think anyone's coming. But we're still doing it because who doesn't want to spend time with Dave? So. This is on Thursday the 18th and Friday the 19th of April. And the idea is to have a conversation in Brighton regarding leadership, theology, changing theology, the challenges facing the church and leadership at the moment. So, yeah, if you're interested in that, let us know. Doesn't look like you are, but it'd be great.
Do you know what I think the issue is, though?
What?
I think you're just too far ahead. Most church leaders, their heads are all full of, what am I going to do the next couple of weeks? Never mind, you know, am I going to go to Brighton in April? So, you know, I'm sure people will come.
If you build it, they will come, as Jesus said, I believe.
And if they don't come, it'll be very funny. So that'll be good.
It will be a big comedy. So that's great.
So it's a win either way from my point of view.
Exactly.
Anyway.
Yes, anyway, exactly. There's a lot to get on with today. It's a packed show.
It's a packed show. It's got actual content and stuff.
Yeah.
And not even, well, I say actual content. It's got stuff that we've put together. And whether that ever counts as actual content, I don't know.
I don't think it does.
Anyway, but how are you?
Yeah, not too bad. Well, I'll tell you some stuff that's happened and then I'll tell you how I am. Firstly, went to a great thing in Brighton called Women, Words and Wisdom with Sally Zoltash, Priyanga Burford and Laura Darrell. And they are a musician, an actor and a curate, respectively. And just a really wonderful evening put together. Really interesting, just coming from a female perspective on faith and life today. Just really fabulous evening. That was on Sunday. And then on Tuesday, I went to see Brian Cox again. And I was lost again in black holes and space and time for a little while. And it was fabulous.
You do like Brian Cox, don't you?
I do like Brian Cox, but not in a kind of man crush way, although many do, I believe. I just find the whole thing fascinating.
Mm.
It just, you know, event horizons, singularities, moving forwards and backwards through space. The whole space-time thing blows my mind. It's just amazing. So, yeah, so that's been two great things this week, to be fair.
Good.
I think to answer your question in terms of how I'm up, quite honestly, here's what I noticed. I had a really nice, slow weekend and just nothing on apart from that thing on the Sunday night, really. And I think here's the truth. When everything calms down and I'm not distracting myself and all is quiet, I feel sad.
Mm.
There's a surprise and a shock. Definitely my resting place is sadness. And, you know, fortunately, life is so busy, you don't have, you know, in true Seven style on the Enneagram, I don't have time to think about it, which is good. But I am trying to notice that I should not spend my life distracting myself with things, food, relationships, all the stuff I normally do. But I never really know how to process this stuff. You know, I think when, you know, with grief, you want the world to stop. And that's totally unrealistic. It can't stop, can it? Mm. It's got to keep going. You've got to keep going. There's a job to do. There's work to do. But yeah, so, you know, I'm not the greatest fan of February as a month, to be fair. it would be probably my least favourite month in the year. I know I should have a more positive outlook. I like all the other months. February just seems wet and grey to my way of thinking.
I was sitting outside today in the sun. It was lovely.
Yeah, there was a little bit of sun today. But yesterday was atrocious, wasn't it? Yeah.
Well, it has been quite wet. Talking of favourite seasons, do you know the Alex Horn song on What's Your Favourite Season? Have you seen that?
No.
Because that'll cheer you up. That's about February as well.
I know the P song.
Yes, the P song is fantastic, and we couldn't possibly put a link in. Listener, if you want to go it's one of my favourites. Anyway, but I'll send you a link to that. It's quite good.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. But other than that, I think, you know, all is well, and I'm grateful for many other things in my life. So
good.
Yeah. There you go. How are you? What's going on?
Well, I mean, as I said, it's spring. Spring feels like it's in the air. Doesn't it? It's very early, but you know,
it is.
Bulbs are coming up and snowdrops, and I sat outside today. I was amazed, you know.
Brilliant.
So that was nice. So that gives you. I love this part at time of the year, really, even though it can get a bit wet. Thankfulness for food section, because obviously that is a section.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Now, look, I know I'm taking on board some criticism here, some concerns from people, as we are public service broadcasters, that the food I've been thankful for so far has perhaps not been the healthiest food. Haggis.
Cider,
yes. What was it last week? The English breakfast.
Yeah, it was
really,
black pudding.
You know, that kind of thing. Yes, yeah, black pudding. So, yeah, I take this on board.
Good.
So the food I'm going to be thankful for this week is a nut.
Good.
Which is healthy, isn't it?
It is healthy. Well done.
And it's vegetarian and vegan, unless the vegans think it's the babies of the trees or something that don't eat nuts. I don't know.
I think we're all right. I think we're safe with nuts.
And it's not sweet. It's got no sweetness in it, so this is good. Mm. So it's not like one of those caramelised nuts things. No, the food that I'm thankful for this week...
This is a big intro, well done.
The food I'm thankful for this week is pickled walnuts.
I don't think I've ever had pickled walnuts.
Have you? You've never had...
No.
I've seen you. I'm sure you've had them at some time in your life. You're walking funny for a start.
I don't think I've ever knowingly had a pickled walnut.
Well, next time we come, I will bring my pickled walnuts with me.
All right.
Put them on a plate in front of you.
Please stop.
They're great. Pickled walnuts are great.
Are they?
They are. You'd love them with cheese. You'd love them with cheese. That'd
sorry, can I just check? Listeners, can you confirm this? Are pickled walnuts great? I've heard Len Goodman talk about them. God rest his soul. But I didn't know they were still a thing. That's great.
Yeah, they are very much. So pickled walnuts. I had some this week. They're wonderful.
Okay.
I think this is a great new feature, and I'm going to extend it every week.
Yeah, you're enjoying it. Yeah, no, that's good.
What else has been happening? Well, I'm doing a course on focus. I'm going to talk about this later on in the year, I think, really.
Okay.
But it'll crop up now and again, because it's part of the reason why I've been much more focused on getting stuff done for the podcast, because I've actually had to monitor my time.
Okay.
Basically,
whatever you did to your dog, it didn't work, by the way, just to say.
No, this is true. Still,
yeah, okay, fine.
He doesn't like pickled walnuts. I think that's the issue there. He's complaining. Yeah, so So I'm monitoring my time, and it's funny how when you measure it, when you pay attention to it, you can actually create more because you're aware of what you're spending it on, which we'll maybe reflect on a bit later.
Good.
And then, of course, it's Lent. It's Lent it now. Is. Last night, I went to an Ash Wednesday service. Did you have pancakes on Tuesday?
I did have pancakes. Did you?
Yeah, I did, yeah.
Well, I'm surprised they didn't make the food of the week because pancakes are fabulous.
That's true, actually, yeah.
They are fabulous.
And I could have put pickled walnuts in next week, couldn't I?
Yeah, then, yeah. We're fools.
Yeah, all right. Yeah. I didn't think that one through. Anyway, I had pancakes and then I went to Ash Wednesday service last night, which was very good.
Good. Great. Well,
you didn't.
No, I didn't. Presume. No, I was busy not going to a Ash Wednesday service.
I think that's a real shame, Joe, because there is two reasons. One, spiritually, you know, that you're not going to it. But two, the other thing is, of course, with Ash Wednesday is that the vicar marks your forehead with the sign of a cross.
Yes, I have done that in the past. Yes.
Yeah, and you have got such a huge forehead that I think you're denying a vicar a chance to do something with a real flourish.
I could. It could be quite a detailed picture.
Well, he could do just not one cross, but the two crosses either side.
Could be the cross and the surrounding area and landscape.
Golgotha. He could do everything. He could put it all in. Roman soldiers above your ears. It'd be great. Good.
Thank you. Right. Can we move on then?
Yes, okay.
We're not really going to do much feedback, but we did say we'd come back on this question from a couple of weeks ago. Someone fed back a question about anger, having read Dallas Willard. You may remember it was Sue. She was saying that she'd read The Divine Conspiracy and she'd been watching the post office drama, Mr. Yates versus the post office, and she got angry. And then she got concerned about something that was written in the book. Of course, when nothing is done about things that are wrong, anger naturally builds and finally will break into action, whether in a family or a nation. This is inevitable and even necessary outside the kingdom among us. And I think that was the point, the outside bit. You know, so do I have to choose between being a social being or a kingdom person when it comes to social justice? And so she was saying, you know, are we really saying that you know, anger is something that belongs outside the kingdom of God? There's no room for anger inside, I guess. Mm. So in response to that, we had this in from Sam, who said, "Hi, Joe, blah, blah, blah. Listening to your musings on your listener's question of Dallas Willard's comment on anger, I was reminded of a cassette recording I have of Dallas talking at an event probably 25 years ago. He quoted Jesus saying, 'In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath,' defining wrath as uncontrolled anger. He paraphrased it as, 'Do not get angry, but if you have to get angry, you better clear up the mess real fast.' And followed on by saying that he would trust Jesus to get angry without sinning, but had less confidence in himself to do likewise. That has stuck with me ever since." So that's an interesting addendum to what he wrote in the book, that, you know, to remember to that it's, you know, you may get angry, but clear up the mess real fast.
Thank you very much, both of you, both Sue and Sam, really, for that, because it's pushed me to go back and have a look at that section in the book. I think generally Dallas is concerned with how anger leads us quickly into wrong actions, basically. He sort of accepts we'll feel anger, but it's going to push us into a particular kind of sort of overreactions. And, you know, he talks also about how it's the wounded ego, which I think we can all sort of see those elements in anger.
Yeah.
But I think the issue is he only seems to see one kind of anger, which is anger on behalf of yourself.
Yeah.
Anger when your ego is wounded. Mm. He doesn't seem to me to deal with anger on behalf of others.
Yeah.
And I think that leads him into statements where he says, for example, page 166, he says some degree of malice is contained in every degree of anger. And it was quite interesting because I first read this book, years and years ago. And looking at it again, I'd actually underlined that line and put, "Really?" in the comments
aside,
because I don't think that's true. I don't think it can be true. I think otherwise, we'd have to say that God is malicious.
Because God gets angry.
Because God gets angry.
Yeah.
So it never mind. So if it's inevitable that in some kind of anger, every degree of anger, some degree of malice is there.
Hmm.
So, you know, he's not around to sort of qualify this. So that's where I would differ. What I think was interesting and what challenged me was one of his main concerns, in because he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, is how anger leads you almost inevitably into contempt as a human.
Yeah.
And he's really strong on contempt, on calling people a fool. That line of Jesus says, don't call someone a fool, you know. And I think that is a really interesting and challenging thing, because obviously, you know, to call anyone names, he sees any name calling as a kind of inevitable contempt and a degradation of their status as a human being.
Yeah.
So I found that really challenging, and I think that that is important for us to think through. And I suppose I don't agree with him that all anger is wrong, because I think you can be angry on behalf of others.
Yeah.
But what you have to get into is to not dehumanize people in those situations, and that sort of the strength of his line. You know, he's very dogmatic on contempt, which has really made me think about how often we drift into that perfectly naturally, really.
Yeah.
So rereading it has made me really recognise the role that anger plays in my life, and how often it does, in fact, just almost drift me into sort of mockery, contempt, you know, demeaning people, really.
Mm. You demean people. Fancy.
No, I know. So... Well, when I do it to you, it's a sign of affection, Joe. You know that.
No, that's true. I know. It's your love language. Yeah, I know.
It is. Yeah.
But what I mean, on a more serious note, what do you intend to do to become less angry or even not angry?
Well, that's interesting you should ask that, because I obviously need to get a bit more self-control over it. And I think one of the things we're going to talk about today, perhaps the prime thing we're going to talk about today, is Lent.
Mm.
To be honest, right, state it out straight away. I am going to fast from anger.
Whoa.
I'm going to give up anger for Lent. I'm going to try to.
Okay. Okay, that's...
I mean, already I'm quite furious about that decision, I'll be honest. But, you know...
It's not going well.
No. Yeah, so, but I'll talk about that in a minute, I think, in a little while, because obviously we told listeners we were going to talk about Lent.
Yes, we did.
And you did a little video, didn't you? Put it on Facebook.
I did a little video, put it on Facebook. Now, I know not everyone has Facebook or reads that, but what was interesting is I said, look, we'd love to know your thoughts, we'd love to know what you're giving up. But really, what I was particularly interested in was stories of how it was still effective, like what people had done during Lent that they'd found really helpful, even transformational in their own sort of life, be that their spiritual life or wider life. You know, how have they benefited from Lent? And what was perhaps interesting was the lack of response to that very specific question. So it made me wonder, it could be that people just didn't watch the video and were bored, or it could be that actually people are struggling to find the sort of contemporary relevance of Lent to 21st century living.
Or it could be the fact that everything you're advertising at the moment on the internet is failing to get any kind of sign up order.
Any kind of interest whatsoever. Yeah. It could be that. And we should never rule that out. But this seemed like a good opportunity for you to do some of your extremely tedious historical stuff on Lent. And then maybe we could then talk about something a bit more interesting.
Well, thank you very much for that setup. Well, I think I won't do much historical stuff, because actually the history is fairly straightforward, really.
Okay.
It's certainly very ancient. First of all, first, I think it's mentioned in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, and it's clear by then it's already been going a while. So, you know, you're looking at something that's going back to the early 4th, late 3rd century. It was a time of fasting. It was actually a baptismal preparation time normally.
Oh, right.
So if you're preparing to be baptised at Easter, because people were baptised at Easter, you would prepare by, you know, a time of penitence and fasting, getting your life sorted. But then more it spread more widely. More Christians took it up. Fasting was not, you know, permanent fasting. Was a meal in the evening, one meal a day kind of thing, much like I think Ramadan does after sunset kind of thing. Yeah. 40 days, it extended to 40 days at different times because you don't do it Sundays. That's the interesting thing. I think people talk about, I'm giving up this for Lent, and they give it up for the whole of Lent, but you don't have to. Sundays are feast days, always.
That's interesting.
Every Sunday.
Yeah, good reminder.
You know, it's so you can do whatever you want on Sunday, well, within reason. Yeah, that's about it, really. It's banned. Edward VI banned it, I think, 1538. And
why did he ban it?
But it's...
Why would you...
Because... It was seen as, it was linked in with sort of all Catholic stuff.
Oh, you know? Right.
And they didn't like that whole fasting thing anyway.
Who does?
some historians say that, you know, there was a trade thing going on as well. They wanted to keep up the sales of dairy and meat.
Oh, really?
But, you know, yeah. So
it all comes back to money.
But it's interesting. It has made its way back. I think it's more talked about now in the church than it was when I was young. Mm. I don't recall it really being mentioned, and obviously I'm sort of Anglican now, so it's more of a thing, but I do think generally it seems more of a thing in the church. I think what we need to focus on is what is it actually sort of about, and it, there is this whole sort of penitence thing that is very important. Even Shrove Tuesday, you know, is it, that the word means shrive, which means to be absolved of something, absolved of your sin. So you know, you must confess before the start of Lent, and then you go on.
Why isn't it called Shrive Tuesday? Why is it called Shrove Tuesday?
Shrove because you, it's the past tense. I don't know.
I shroved.
Shrove.
I shroved.
You've been shroved.
Yeah. Get into the shrove. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Indeed. It's a shrove thing, and so look, I think we should start by saying what about fasting, really, because I think this is quite a thing. What I've noticed, two things, I think, how Christians talk about fasting. One is, you know, they talk about it like dieting.
Yes.
I'm giving up this for Lent, and I'm or a lot of people for Lent, it's like dry January or something. I'm giving up this for 40 days or for the next till Easter. I'm not going to eat any chocolate.
Mm.
All this kind of stuff. There's not a spiritual component to it. It's more health thing, which I suppose has a spiritual side. But I don't think Lent is dieting. I don't think fasting is dieting. That's not what it's about. The other thing I think is that fasting is often talked about as though it's some kind of spiritual hunger strike. You know, we're going to fast until God answers.
Mm.
So God's up there and he's not answering our prayers, and we'll fast, and then, you know, he'll see that we're serious.
Oh, God's going to take far more notice if you fast, because you're showing how serious you are.
Yes, he's just sort of doing his own thing, and then he says, oh no, he's nearly starving himself to death, we better do something. The optics are going to look very bad otherwise. I don't think it is that. I think it's about spiritual disciplines and self-discipline and making space for God, not you know, taking away from
I remember Dallas Willard teaching us about this, having talked about Dallas Willard earlier, that, you know, he said you desire, there's nothing wrong with the desire, it depends what you're desiring. And he said but you want to be able to control your desires rather than the other way around, rather than them controlling you, because if they're controlling you, then you're an addict. And I thought that was quite powerful. And so, you know, he would teach it as this was Jesus's, or perhaps even Jewish, training for desires, for controlling your desires. You practice on the small stuff, and that might be bread or chocolate or whatever it happens to be. But the idea being that this will help you with some of the bigger challenges and the bigger temptations and desires that come your way in life.
Mm.
And you will have already, I suppose, developed that muscle, that kind of spiritual muscle or emotional muscle to go, hang on, this is not good. Does that make sense?
No, that absolutely makes sense. And how have you found that actually worked in your life? How's it going?
I was thinking about exactly that question, because I have fasted, and I want to be able to say, and now I just look how self-controlled I am. Look at what a self-disciplined life I lead. So no, I think I would say it probably hasn't worked. But the thing is, you just don't know, do you? You don't know.
No.
How if you hadn't, how much worse you'd be, I suppose. I mean, as is always the trouble with measuring your spiritual journey or measuring your Christlikeness, how on earth do you do that? Because you could just say, well, I'm not very Christlike.
Mm.
End of story. Let's all get depressed and, you know, say some Hail Marys or whatever, you know, repent deeply and feel truly bad about myself and then go again. Or you could say, well, I'm just in the training program. And this is certainly how I view, you know, my faith, you know, my attempts at following the Jesus way, which is, it is a training exercise. And I get it right sometimes, and I get it wrong sometimes. But just like an athlete wouldn't beat themselves up too much if they, you know, one day woke up and did a second less than they should have done on their run, you know, or whatever it is, you know, I won't beat myself up, you know, if I'm not as Christ-like one day because I was tired and I got irritable. Hopefully the general direction, if you choose to engage in these sort of Jesus practices, is a positive one. But I think it's very hard to measure objectively.
It's a slow ascent.
Yeah, I mean, I wonder whether only other people can really do it. I mean, I think the only way of knowing if I'm a better person this year than last year is probably to ask Rachel. Don't point asking me. I don't know. I'll either be, you know, overly optimistic and say, yes, I really think I am, or I should be all depressed and go, no, I'm a terrible person. Whereas Rachel would have a more rounded view, I think.
You need a spiritual 360.
Yeah, you know, exactly.
You need a few people to say, am I better this year?
Yeah, maybe you do.
I'll always happily
assess
chip
me.
In with that.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah.
And I do appreciate the way you do.
Thank you. But that's the truth. I think there's a couple of things that fasting does that we don't think about. That I'll come back to what you just said. But the other thing I think it does is it's a positive thing. It provides space and gives you focus. I talked about focus earlier.
Yeah.
It allows you to focus on God. Because so one of the things you're supposed to do in Lent is concentrate on spiritual reading and the Bible. And
is that right?
Things like that.
Yeah, that's the history.
The Anglican church service begins with that. And so it gives a little potted history of it and says, this is how you should do it.
Okay.
But I think it gives space for that because actually you're not doing other things, depending on what you've given up. I mean, many, many years ago when there were, before streaming and all this kind of stuff, when there were only about five channels, Claire and I gave up TV for Lent. And that was a big deal because you didn't have many alternative options.
Yeah.
But what we realised is just how much time
we
were spending doing that.
Yeah.
Giving up the presence of something or eschewing the presence of something means there's an absence, means there's a space there in which something else can come in.
Right.
So, you know, you could fast from, I don't know, always having to chip in at meetings or something and see whether any good thoughts come in and fill that space. So I just think it's nice to make space, even not having a meal at lunch or something like that. If you want to do that occasionally, fasting gives space. What are you going to use that time for? What are you going to fill it with? And the other thing I was thinking of, which is exactly what you were saying, is it's about self-discipline. But I think one of the things it does, which is really valuable, however well or badly you do beyond that, is it reveals what does drive you, doesn't it? You know, we cover up the cracks with all these little luxuries and things like that. You were saying at the beginning about how sadness, how when you don't do anything, there's sadness. Strip that away and you can see the sadness beneath. Now, I would say don't beat yourself up about that because it's not wrong to sort of, that work takes your mind off it. I think it's really important, really vital, actually.
Yeah, I mean, I think we will say more about this when we review our themes for the year, because you may remember that my theme was to show up and to be present.
Yes.
And I will say more about this when we do review it, but I think one of the things having that theme has made me aware of is just what an utter failure I've been at that.
Okay.
In some respects, so I suppose it's why? Why have I been so bad at doing that?
Yes.
It's a good question to ask, not in a condemning way, but just like, and what are the things, you know, what are my reflex reactions? Because I think if Lent can help you notice what the habits are you've built. It could be reaching for chocolate. It could be reaching for something a bit more damaging, like a, I don't know, an alcoholic drink or something like that. But, you know, what are your triggers? Where do you go when you're in pain? And I suspect a lot of the time we don't even know. We perhaps don't even know we're in pain. We just know we want to stuff the whole bar of chocolate or have the drink. Yeah, yeah,
exactly. Yeah. That's the kind of thing that we're trying to identify. What are the drivers? What are the what are the flaws? What are the triggers? You're not necessarily going to get rid of them, and in some ways intentionality might be the times that you need that that glass of wine or that bar of chocolate. It will do you actually emotionally some good.
Yes, there you go.
But not automatically. Yes. As maybe it's just a kind of emotional pain
care. I wish you were my doctor.
I could be if the money was right, Joe. I only do private patients, as you know. I'm not technically a trained physician, but, you know.
Yeah, no, that's good. Well, look, can I read a quote to you? I don't know whether our listeners are signed up to this, but Nadia Boltz-Weber does a sort of weekly kind of blog bit of writing that's quite nice. And she was talking about Lent in a post that she called "Take a Little Piece of My Heart Now, Baby," which I love that title. She said, "Because I don't think that my problem is that I eat too much sugar or I spend too much time on Facebook. My problem," she said, "and maybe yours too, is that I sort of piece my heart out to things that cannot love me back, to the unrequited love of so many false promises. My starving little heart is doled out in so many pieces trying to get her own needs met." I thought that was a nice bit of writing, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah. And it's true. And we look for love in things that cannot possibly love us back, or we look for affirmation. This is what I meant about anger, realizing that actually what I was using anger for was to disguise other issues that are going on. And I want to see what those other issues are. You know, I want to identify that. And I don't think you could do that while you keep giving in to it.
Yes. Yeah.
So I think a lot of the time, I think it was John Chrysostom in the 4th century, I think you'll remember. He preached on Lent and he said, on fasting, and said you can fast from sin. You fast from gossip.
No.
You know, you could say, "I'm not going to do this." Now, I think that's actually really helpful, because I think that these things actually are these little luxuries that we think are going to do us good, but they're actually very bad for us.
Yeah.
You know, and So that's I think a bit about what fasting is. But the other thing I think that Lent does, beyond whether or not you fast, but a time of sort of, well, sadness is the wrong word, a quiet reflection, a downtime, a time to put away the feasting, is that I think it gives a kind of contour to the year. You know, it's you need these valleys, or else the mountains don't show up very clearly. You know, and the church year, the liturgical year, is all about fasting and feasting. It's these rhythms of it. If your whole life is a feast, then nothing's a feast, basically. Nothing's a celebration if your whole life is a celebration.
It's a really interesting point. Yeah, I like that.
You know, and so even the sadness bit, is that's why sadness is important. Because if there's no sad, you know, you can't have the happiness without it. I'm not saying it justifies what happens in the world at all, because often that's used wrongly. But I'm just saying it's a necessary contour of life.
I think that's so true. And I feel like I'm so guilty about this, over this issue, really. You know, I remember when we were skint and working for Oasis, as we all were.
Yeah, indeed.
Back in the day, and I can remember, you know, we'd have 2 takeaways a year, one on my birthday, one on Rachel's birthday, and that was it. You know, we never went out, 'cause there's no question of having the money to go out for a meal or anything. And it's interesting. I'm really thankful for that period. We were not unhappy by any means. You know, we were very happy. But I have noticed how things that used to be considered a real treat, so for example, to have a bottle of wine was such a treat. To have a takeaway was such a great treat. And how, I suppose, as my economic situation has changed, things that used to be a treat have now become sort of normal, and in some cases every day. You know, to have a bit of chocolate every day would not be unusually. I try not to have alcohol every day, although, you know, on a holiday I do, and that was certainly never the case. But it's I think to normalize what you've just said, feasting as a way of life, is to dull life a little bit in some ways.
Mm.
And certainly for me, to give in to my kind of, you know, instinct to just numb a bit of pain, whether that's a bit of food or drink or whatever it happens to be, you know, let's just reach for it, because now I can sort of afford to do that. But it doesn't mean it's good for me. Well, it isn't good for me, in all honesty. It's certainly not good for me physically as a man getting older of a certain age and, you know, needing to start to think about his heart and all that sort of stuff. But I'm not sure it's particularly good for you emotionally or spiritually either.
No, and I think you have to have these times of deep reflection.
Yeah, I agree.
And a kind of, you know, that word penitence. I've been reading a lot about Lent, obviously, recently. And I'm reading a great book on the liturgical year. No, really. And it's by a woman called Joan Chittister, I think. And she talks about Lent like this. She says, Lent is a call to renew a commitment grown dull, perhaps, by a life more marked by routine than by reflection. After a lifetime of mundane regularity or unconsidered adherence to the trappings of faith, Lent requires me as a Christian to stop for a while, to reflect again on what is going on in me. I'm challenged again to decide whether I myself do truly believe that Jesus is the Christ. And if I believe, whether I'll live accordingly when I can no longer hear the song of angels in my life and the Star of Bethlehem has grown dim to me.
That's nice. Yeah.
And I read that and I thought, well, isn't that mid-faith crisis?
Yeah.
You know, like, isn't that where the song of the angels has gone, you know, has disappeared and the Star of Bethlehem has grown dim and we wonder about it. And that's why I think Lent is important. I think for people in mid-faith crisis, because I think it's, you're in a kind of Lent all the time in a way, you know, you're in that period.
Yeah.
Anyway, so that's Lent. I went, as I said, to Ash Wednesday service last night. And the other thing that Ash Wednesday does is it reminds us that we all must die.
Yeah.
So I just want to, you know, I hope that's cheered you up.
That's really helped. No, but that's a really important thing. I always think that is a great gift of my profession.
Yeah.
That it does bring death up close and centre of my life. And that might sound depressing, but actually it isn't depressing most of the time, because it makes you realise what a gift life is. And how precious it is, and how fragile it is sometimes, and how none of us know how long we're going to be here for.
No.
So we better, you know, make the most of what we've got, I guess. Yeah.
Absolutely. And I mean, you know, the priest or the vicar marks your head and says, remember, to each person, remember thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return.
Mm.
And you think, gosh, that's escalated. I only came across the road for a service. You know. But actually, you go, it's really important. Again, a little quote from this book I'm reading. She says, a continuing cry across the centuries is that life is transient, that change is urgent. We don't have enough time to waste time on nothingness. That's exactly what I'm thinking about, the focus stuff and everything. I realise my life is transient. I don't have enough time to waste it on nothingness. And that's why I'm leaving this relationship right now.
Stop it.
No. You know, we are dust. But the great thing about it is which is where I want to kind of bring it out of the worminess thing, is we're gold dust.
Oh, nice.
You know, we are dust, but we are precious. You, Joe, are a pile of precious dust.
Thank you.
That's what you are.
Thank you.
You are gold dust. You're dust which has been shaped by love into a human being.
Well, and of course, Brian Cox wouldn't so much disagree with you there, because he would say we've all come from stardust, and ultimately that's where we're heading as well. So there we are.
We are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden, as St. Joni of Mitchell
wrote. She did say that.
So, you know, I think it's really important to think these things, get it in balance. You're not a wormy worm. You're precious dust in a jar of clay. And life is short, but that means don't waste it on nothingness, really.
Yeah, it's great. And actually, I find that quite awe-inspiring, just as I found The Night with Brian Cox quite inspiring. You know, the chances, the sheer statistical improbability of life, even with the billions of planets and billions and trillions of stars, still the chances for life is so remote, certainly complex life. And yet here we are. You know, we might be the only intelligent life in the universe. I say intelligence loosely.
I am using it flexibly.
But it is possible. We are the only intelligent life forms in the whole, because of the statistical improbability of, and yet here we are. Do we realize who we are? So on the one hand, we're an absolute ant in a huge universe. We're so microscopic as to not matter. But on the other hand, it is beautiful how complex and amazing we are. And so, we're just living in that tension, aren't we?
Fantastic. Yeah.
It's amazing. Yeah. Well, look, let me finish off the Nadia Bolt's web app. Remember, we talked about that earlier. Okay. And she finished the post really well, I thought. She says this. So, yes, children of God, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But remember this, it is from dust and the very breath of God that you were created out of divine love, a divine love which mends the pieces of your heart back together whenever you return to it. And to do this, to gather the given away pieces of our hearts so that God can make them whole, well, there's a term for that. It's repentance. I used to think that repentance meant to feel so bad about being bad that you promised to not be bad anymore. I love that. That's so good. He said, but now I see repentance as just returning again to God, which I get to do with every new breath I take, every new moment I live. That's what Ash Wednesday and Lent is. 1,000 opportunities to return to God with all your heart, returning again to the only thing in which we have any true selfhood, the eternal and divine love of God. The eternal and divine love of God which created you from dust and breath. The eternal and divine love of God to which you will return after your last breath, when again you are dust. Amen. That's great, isn't it? Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Yeah, well done, Nadia Boltz-Weber. Thank you.
Yeah, brilliant. Yeah. Well, look, there's been lots in here. I didn't even get to talk about how one of the other symbolisms of ash is healing. It's a cleansing. It's used as a soap in ancient world. You know, instead of when you didn't have any soap, you could rub yourself with ash and clean yourself. Strange, but true.
Strange, but true.
So Ash Wednesday is also healing in a way. And the other thing I wanted to challenge you on, just a nuance, something that you said earlier about takeaways.
Oh, yeah.
Because you're right, you know, we used to sort of get them very rarely as a treat, and now they're much more sort of regular. The only exception I would make that you should be allowed to do without any guilt is Charlie Bigham's chicken korma.
Oh, really?
Which I had the other day, because you're an influencer, Dave. You are.
What did you think?
Oh, it's amazing.
Isn't it good? I know, it's ridiculous. Yeah.
So I'm not giving that up for Lent. I'd rather try anger. Listen, should we end with we ought to end there. I'm going to end with a little prayer in a minute. But before that, I want to just say thank you very much for listening to everybody. And thank you to those who support the podcast. That's a wonderful thing you do. Thank you to everybody who recommends it to friends, and to everyone who writes in. If you want to write in, you should send your emails to
joe@midfaithcrisis.org. Yeah.
They will be read and appreciated.
Yeah, they are always appreciated. Thank you. Hmm.
So I'm going to end with a little prayer, which is prayed as part of the Ash Wednesday service. It's nice. So we're going to end with this.
Great. Thank you.
Grant, most merciful Lord, to your faithful people pardon and peace, that they may be cleansed from all their sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.